We'll go ahead and take a moment and dismiss children for Children's Church. So any who are 4 years old up through second grade can head to room 107. Well, if you've caught any news this week, you're certainly aware of the wildfires that are burning in California. I've listened to a number of the interviews of people that are caught up in that situation there. There seems to be a common thread as I listen to the people speak about that experience, a common thread that's shared. And I'm speaking about something that goes beyond just their sadness of having lost something or some things, or maybe even their entire livelihood and homes or vehicles or whatever. So there's certainly that. They speak of the sadness that's there, but nearly every person that I listened to also expressed how helpless they felt, that they had no control over any of the fire or the effects of the fire, that they were completely helpless, had no control over that. And really, many people, all they could do is flee, just flee to save their own life. And I think we all recognize, of course, there's many life events other than just the recent news headlines, certainly other than just things like wildfires, but there's many life events that can remind us very, very quickly we really don't control too many things in this life. We can easily, maybe when things are going well, when there might be success according to our definition or things go according to our liking, that could be an easy temptation to convince ourselves that maybe we are actually in control. Maybe I do take the wheel or take the reins of this life and I can steer it and control it according to my own liking. But all it takes is just a moment or two of things that don't go our way, of things that are tragic or things that are difficult, that change our perspective and our view on all of that. It only takes a health scare. It only takes a financial dip. It only maybe takes the loss of a job or a soured relationship or something like that to remind us that, in fact, we are not in control. We are not sovereign people. We are not in charge of this life. As we look at some events today in the life of the Apostle Paul, we will look, and we have been looking, at his life that is completely shaken up. It seems like sometimes his life is spinning in a blender, out of control. Nothing seems to be going right for him. We see a man who is losing many, if not most, of his earthly comforts. And it seems for him, at least in the occasions that we've been looking at the segment of the Apostle Paul's life, those comforts are being replaced with very different things. Things like having his character slandered, having his reputation attacked, his freedom's been taken from him, his life is being threatened, it seems almost daily at this stage of his life. He is in the most dire of circumstances, yet he keeps going. He keeps walking. He keeps pressing on. And he's even challenged and encouraged by the Lord Jesus Christ to have courage as he does this and to do it with hope. He's doing this because he's asking the right questions and he's receiving the right answers. And it's the same questions and the same answer that we'll be exploring this morning in Acts chapter 23. And I simply want to just title this morning's message with the question, who is in control? Who is in control? Or is life just kind of a collection of fates and other people dictating what happens to us? And maybe we throw a little bit of ourselves in there that can steer life for a time. Or is there one who's in control and promises us that we can trust in him? He will accomplish the purposes that he has for us. Brief context of where we're at in Acts chapter 23. Paul's just finished being examined before the Sanhedrin. That was the ruling party, the highest ruling party of the Jewish people in the time of Jerusalem there. Paul was being examined as to the reason why he was being accused. What did the leading authority in Jerusalem at that time, what did the Sanhedrin believe that Paul was guilty of? What was he doing wrong? While he was being examined, there was a dispute that broke out. Paul especially bringing up the view of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the dead. Not even the leaders in Jerusalem at that time agreed on this, but Paul made it very clear that he staked his life on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He staked his future. He staked his present. He put everything tethered and tied on the foundation that there was one who defeated death and sin and hell, and because of that, he was all in. That it was Jesus Christ who was speaking truth and who confirmed it with the resurrection from the dead. A dispute broke out as Paul brought that topic up. That dispute became violent. Paul had to be rescued yet again. His life was narrowly spared. And now as we turn once again to Acts chapter 23, we see Paul proverbially jumping out of the frying pan and yet into the fire again. Let's turn to Acts chapter 23 this morning again, having this question before us: who is in control? Who is in charge? Or does life just seem to spin out of control, seemingly at different parts of our life? We'll take a look first here in Acts chapter 23, this first section here, that we will realize very quickly from this story that people are not sovereign. Those people around us, including ourselves, we know that we aren't in control of our lives, but neither are other people. They are not sovereign to be able to control the things that come into our life or that happen in our life. Before we get the correct answer of who does have control, we'll look at a couple of examples here that certainly are clear of people or situations that do not have control. Acts chapter 23, beginning in verse 12. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. We are ready to kill him before he comes near." You know, as we read these verses, if there was ever a situation that looked like it might have a solid ability to be controlled, this situation here looks like one of those examples. You know, consider the firepower, the brain power given over to this plot that is being hatched to kill Paul. There were more than 40 men all in on this plan. They're all together in it. They're in agreement. They put their minds together. They've come up with this idea. It looks like a solid plan. It seems ironclad. They're going to take advantage of maybe the element of surprise and thinking that there's nothing wrong, and they were going to overpower with their numbers as the Apostle Paul was being transferred from one location to another. On top of all of that, these men seal this commitment with an oath that they would be motivated to carry this out by their own starvation. They said, "We are neither going to eat nor drink until this is done." So this is quite a plan. This is quite a sovereign plan, if you will, according to these people. They think that they've got this together. They're going to do it. It's going to be carried out. It seems like they have the upper hand. They seem to be in control in how this situation would end. But then here comes the twist as we read on in verse 16. The son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. He went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, Paul the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you. The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, what is it that you have to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. Now they are ready, waiting for your consent. So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, tell no one that you've informed me of these things. There's a number of interesting things in the verses here. First, we learn something new of the Apostle Paul, and we learn something new about his personal and family life, which, amazingly, there's not a whole lot written in the New Testament about Paul's family life. But we learn here that he has a sister. And beyond that, his sister has a son, which would be Paul's nephew. This nephew learns of this plot to ambush Paul. We don't know exactly how he learned of this, if this was something that was filtering out into the streets, or if he overheard as the people were kind of collectively making these plans together. We don't know, but he learns of this plot. He immediately goes to Paul to visit him and to share the news that he has. Paul runs this info up the chain of command to the tribune. We know his name is Lysias. We'll find out shortly that this plot reached the ears of Lysias, and this means that because and when it reached him, it was the end of the plan. Lysias steps in and he stops this plan altogether. But for now, I want us to just consider this point. Who's in control of Paul's life? Who's in control of Paul's destiny? The plans that are supposed to unfold in the life of the Apostle Paul. Who's in control of all of this? It's not the collective effort of these 40-plus men. It's precisely because people are not sovereign. That's why his life is not in the control of those people. They are not sovereign. People do not possess sovereign ability and sovereign power to ensure outcomes. No one can do this. No human has this ability to ensure an outcome with their own power or their own ability. Just think for a moment how this truth might apply to your life. You might be stressing or worrying about a person or persons in your life whom you think might have control over you or an outcome that's related to you. You know, Scripture would remind us, even in this example here today, to stop stressing, to stop worrying about the wrong thing. That when we do this, we're worrying about the idea that somehow people are sovereign and can do whatever they wish, even if it's harmful or directed at you. That is simply not true. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9 says that a man plans his course, but it is the Lord that establishes the outcome. People can think and want and plan and try to do any way they desire, but ultimately it is the Lord. He is the one who is sovereign that allows and directs and does. Simply put, humans are not sovereign. Therefore, no human is truly in control. This should, brothers and sisters, take our eyes off of people, should take our eyes off of others that are in our life that might be doing something to be disruptive or trying to control it, and direct our gaze elsewhere. To direct our gaze to the Lord, the one who is truly in control and who truly is sovereign. Let's read on in our text this morning, and we're going to look at a second example of something that does not have ultimate control over us. We saw first that certainly people are not, even if they're bound together collectively and trying to do harm, ultimately the Lord has his way. But we look secondly here this morning that situations that we find ourselves in are also not permanent. And so we look at verse 23 through verse 30 as we read on in our story. Then he, that's the tribune, called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor." And he wrote a letter to this effect: "Claudius Lysias to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with soldiers to rescue him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. When it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against this man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him." Now, previous to the discovery of this plot to kill Paul, anyone could have wondered about the outcome of Paul's life, and especially the situation that found him there in Jerusalem. He was stuck, if you will, for all intents and purposes. He was stuck in Roman custody there in Jerusalem. Lysias, the man who was in charge of all of this, couldn't really turn him free into Jerusalem, for the Jews wanted him dead. He certainly would have found him and killed him. But he was also stuck in the fact that he couldn't keep Paul in custody, having found out that Paul was a Roman citizen and there was really no charge against him that should have held him in custody. So what is Lysias to do? What is he to do with this character, Paul, that's probably keeping him awake at night wondering, there's nothing to be brought against him, I can't keep him, I can't let him go, what am I going to do with him? What was going to be the outcome of Paul's situation? It seems like he's stuck. It seems like the situation is in control of Paul and there's nothing to be done. But it just so happened, I say that tongue in cheek, it didn't just so happen. There was a sovereign person at play behind all of this. The Lord was guiding and directing all of this, but it just so happened that Lysias hatches a plan to solve the problem of Paul and the problem of Jews and the problem of the unrest that all of the situation was coming together there in Jerusalem. Really, Lysias wants to take care of his entire headache of what's happening here. Lysias would smuggle Paul out of Jerusalem at night and be free of the entire thing. So he puts together this pretty heavily fortified transport party. He gathers 200 of his legionnaries, and if we'll remember from weeks past, Lysias is in command of roughly 1,000 soldiers, maybe more, but he takes 200 of these legionnaires, these very capable soldiers. He takes 70 horsemen and another 200 men who were known as spearmen. These would have been javelin throwers. They would have been fortified a little bit lighter than the legionaries, but they would have been armed with these javelins. So 470 men are assembled to escort Paul out of Jerusalem and to arrive safely at Caesarea, which was a place about 65 miles away. Lysias, of course, then pens this letter that we read. He pens this to Felix, the governor. It's interesting, some of the details from Lysias's perspective and his standpoint. He kind of puts himself in some of the best light possible, but that's for another time. He pens this letter and he tells Felix what's taking place and the situation. Paul's situation here was a situation that appeared for a time to be at a dead end. It appeared to be stuck. You know, an unbeliever, someone who doesn't believe in the sovereignty of God, someone who doesn't believe in the creator of the universe, The one who calls his people, protects them, has promises and plans for them. An unbeliever might look at a situation like this and remark something like, oh, Paul's fate really changed. He had a change of fortunes. Something has smiled on him. He's one lucky guy. Look at how this changed for the better. To an unbeliever, a situation might be in control unless a stroke of luck or fate stepped in to change it. But for the believer, for those who know God, those who trust in Christ, to those who know God to be the sovereign caretaker of this universe, we look at this situation here and we marvel at it. We marvel at how God worked. We marvel at how God can take a situation that seems stuck and permanent and break it clean open to accomplish his purposes in the life of one of his own. Reminds us of Jesus' words in Mark chapter 9, verse 23, all things are possible with God. So we're looking here at the example of the life of the Apostle Paul, and we're understanding that people are not sovereign over him, nor is kind of an impersonal situation. It's not permanent. He's not stuck there as though God has gone to sleep or has turned his back or is on vacation or isn't listening for an era or time in Paul's life. But we come to our third and our final point here this morning, beginning in verse 31. There's a final negative example of what not to look at when we think about this question, who is in control of life? We could maybe say it this way, life stories are not the sum total of purposeless events. We don't just bounce along like a ping pong ball on a highway aimlessly in this life. We don't just bounce along purposeless until our life is over with the sum total of all of these things. Scripture's clear that people are not in control. Neither are seemingly impossible situations, but we must also not give way to the thought or the idea that life has no purpose, that really no one or nothing is in control after all. That would be a wrong take as well. We look in verses 31 to 35 as we close our text this morning. Verse 31 says this, so the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. On the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. When he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive. He commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. So Felix receives Paul here. The journey is safely made from Jerusalem to Caesarea. Felix reads the letter and essentially transfers Paul's custody from Jerusalem now to here, from one location to another. And though Paul may be out of immediate danger, this is probably hardly an ultimate solution for the Apostle Paul. In fact, as the story unfolds in the coming weeks, we learn that Paul remains in custody here in Caesarea for 2 years. His life just kind of stalls out from a human perspective here. We know that sovereignly the Lord was putting him in places to testify of the work of Jesus Christ to, yes, even prison guards and kings, as we eventually see as the book of Acts concludes. But this is hardly a complete solution for Paul. It certainly was a frustration, may even have been a temptation to think that there was no purpose to this change of custody, to the change of venue. Yes, he was maybe out of immediate danger, but he just simply changed locations and seemed to be sitting here in no man's land for a time. We could say maybe he was lost, forgotten, seemingly no purpose for this space and the span of his life. The question comes to us once again as we wrap up the message here today. Who is in charge? Who is in charge of this life that has turns and twists that we would never see coming, that we may never even choose for ourselves? Well, this is when we return to a verse that we looked at last week, Acts 23:11. If you'll remember this verse, it says this: "The following night, the Lord stood by Paul and said, 'Take courage. As you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome.'" You know, that was not just a directive for Paul to take courage. Yes, the Lord said those words. He said, "Take courage." But it's not just a directive for him to do that. It's much more than this. By saying this, Jesus Christ is also declaring sovereign power over people, over situations, and over all of the events of Paul's life. For him to say, "Just as you've testified of me here in Jerusalem, so also you're going to testify of me in Rome. You will get to Rome, and I will take you there. So take courage." So yes, it was a directive for him to take courage, but it's this massive, weighty declaration that Christ has sovereign power over the people and the situations and the events that Paul would encounter until he gets to Rome. This is a sovereign statement over all of the details of Paul's life, both great and small. It's a declaration of who is in charge. God is. He is the one in charge of life and life situations and the purposes and the promises that he has for us. As we close, I want to just point out that here is where we can connect the dots that sometimes don't often appear relevant or clear right away that the dots should be connected. But here in Acts 23, we can connect these dots between our theology and our practice, between what we know and believe and how we live. I'll come back to that in just a moment, but I want to just share a story as we close this morning that brings all of this together. John Patton was a missionary to a violent cannibal tribe in the New Hebrides Islands. And he had a profound appreciation for the sovereign reign of Christ in his own life. And he said this especially came about as he was writing of a time where his life was almost taken from him. As he was doing his missions work there on one of the islands, there was a man who became enraged with him, and he charged at him with an axe. And he said, "Just at the last moment, another man stepped in and defended me with a shovel." And so you have an axe coming at him and a man stepping in between them, but his life was spared in that instance. And he shared how circumstances like that led him to cling to Jesus and the sovereign rule that Christ had over his life, watching him and directing his every moment. John said that he did not know when and how he might be attacked from day to day. So he wrote this. He said, "Because of these situations and because of these circumstances, I placed my trembling hand in the hand of Christ. The hand once nailed to the cross, but now the hand that raises the sovereign scepter of the universe. He is the one in control." Brothers and sisters, what a beautiful picture that John Patton gave us there in that description. He placed his trembling hand in the hand of the one who was crucified on the cross, the dying, paying for our sins, and resurrected Savior, who now that very same hand holds the sovereign scepter of the universe. In that one short story, in that short segment of John Patton's life, The whole of Acts 23 comes together because Jesus told Paul to take courage. We also are to take courage, but that courage doesn't come on its own. Courage for life is not something that we muster up, that we drag out of our own souls. Well, we don't pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. We don't generate this ourselves. That courage comes from one place. It comes from knowing the crucified, resurrected Christ, and it comes from being assured that he is living and he now holds a sovereign scepter in his hand. Scripture affirms this over and over. In Hebrews chapter 1, it says that Christ upholds the universe by his word. In Colossians chapter 1, it says that Christ holds all things together. In Matthew chapter 28, it says that Christ has all authority. Christ, he is ruling. He is in control. Not people, not situations, not circumstances in our life that might seem purposeless at the time. Christ is ruling. He is in control. He is in charge. And it is in this and this truth alone, brothers and sisters, that we rest. And it is from that truth that we have courage. In the face of any of life's trials that you might be facing here today, we can take courage because of a resurrected Christ whose hand, though nailed to the cross, is now holding a sovereign scepter over all of the universe. We have courage because of him, because of his resurrection and his ruling power. Let's close our time this morning in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word and the clarity of it, Lord. We can put ourselves so easily and readily and quickly in the situations of the same thing that people in Scripture were going through. Really, not much has changed. We feel our life out of control so often and at many places and at many stages. But Lord, we are so thankful that the one thing that never changes, that we can cling to and grasp hold of and take courage from, is the fact that Christ is sovereign, reigning, watches over his people, and we can rest and take courage from that. Lord, we ask that you would take this truth this morning, press it to our hearts. Maybe there's someone here today who is just weary from life and all that life throws at them. They recognize that they are not in control, but Lord, don't know where to turn. May today they turn to Christ, who is willing, ready, and able to save and to give courage, knowing that they can rest in Christ with their life. It's in his name we pray these things. Amen.